Thank you, guys. Thank you. Hey, guys, it is a great honor to be here. I am a big fan of Calvary Chapel, so when you guys reached out, I'm glad that we were able to make it and I could get up here tonight. Not just because of the cool cars and the drones and the food, but because of the guys that are in this room. And Pastor Trevor, I want to say thanks for that introduction. What you call impressive, all of my friends in the Army Rangers called stupid, leaving all that I had going for me to become an Army chaplain. I want to tell you guys a little bit about how this worked out, because honestly, it was a curveball that I didn't see coming when God radically redirected my future. I think what I'd really like to do, though, is to show you what it looks like when God starts to mold a man and put some pieces together in his life so that when the moment happens, you have everything that you need to meet that moment. And I may be a living example of this. So guys, let me tell you a little bit about how I ended up in the Army, because I don't come from a military family. In fact, nobody in my family really served in the military in any capacity. Not Vietnam, not World War II. I didn't really have any military in my family. And I'm sitting in high school, just turned 18, about ready to graduate, and no idea what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. And then my high school buddy, he and I didn't even talk about this, but a guy by the name of Tony, right after turning 18, he goes off and enlists in the Army, comes back to school the next day and says, "Jeff, I just joined the Army yesterday. They're going to turn me into a satellite mechanic, a guy who works on satellite systems. I'm going to leave the Army and be a billionaire. You should join the Army too. It'll be cool." Well, nobody bothered to tell me, Tony didn't bother to tell me, that at this point, the Army was offering some extra money if Tony could get any of his idiot friends from high school to show up. And sure enough, I skipped school that day and went straight to the recruiter's office. Now, the last thing on earth I want to do is work on satellites. So what I did is just walked into the office. It's the middle of the afternoon. I'm the only guy there because I skipped school. And there's two active duty Army recruiters that are bored out of their mind when I walk in the room and ask them, "What's the toughest job in the Army?" And then they start to argue with each other. There's one guy across the room that starts to talk about the Army's Green Berets. And then the dude that I'm talking to starts to tell me about Army Rangers. Now, I don't know anything about Army Rangers. I don't know anything about Green Berets. I don't know anything about anything. Guys, let's just be honest. I am basically a piece of red meat in front of two rabid dogs right now. And I asked this recruiter, "What's the difference between Army Rangers and Green Berets?" And he gave me this story. True story. He said, "Jeff, let's imagine for a second, hypothetically, you take a group of Special Forces Green Berets to the Gateway Arch in St. Louis, Missouri. Let's say we take a Special Forces Alpha team, about 12 guys, and we put them at the bottom of the Gateway Arch. And you take a Ranger squad, about 10 guys, put them at the bottom of the arch at the same time, and tell both groups to get to the top. Jeff, I'll tell you what Rangers are going to do at that 250-foot arch in St. Louis, Missouri. They're going to take their dagger and put it in their teeth, and they're going to throw a grappling hook and a knotted hand line over that arch, and they will climb hand over hand to the top. They are going to do in St. Louis what they did on D-Day in Normandy, France, on those cliffs back in 1944. That's Army Rangers. But if you want to be Special Forces, I know what those guys are going to do. They're going to go run to the inside of the arch, because you know there's an elevator in there. They'll just hit the top floor on the elevator button and be waiting for those Rangers to get up to the top." And then this recruiter looked at me and he said, "Hey, kid, you have no idea what you're asking for. So before you go any further down this road, you need to go home and watch this documentary. It's not made by the Army. This isn't propaganda. I'm not going to try to sell you on anything. This is a news expose about what Ranger training really looks like. You go home and watch this, and then you come back and talk to me." And I don't know. Maybe this recruiter was a genius. because I took this documentary home, and in the first 5 minutes, I was hooked. You see, what this documentary showed is the way that the Army approaches Ranger training, and it happens in my hometown in Fort Benning, Georgia. The U.S. military, all branches of the military, will send people to my hometown to attempt Ranger training. In fact, they actually come from around the world. It's a course that lasts for months, and some of the smartest, strongest, toughest warriors on earth will attempt this course. And in the first 5 days alone, 60, 70, 80% of them will wash out. I was watching this documentary, and in 5 minutes, man, I was hooked. So I came back the next day, handed it off, and said, I want you to sign me up because I want to become an Army Ranger. But I didn't tell him why. Because I thought if he knew why I was asking this question, they wouldn't even let me in the Army. See, guys, I was wrestling with some deep spiritual questions when I was a kid. In fact, I didn't come from a Christian home. I came from about as far away from Jesus as a man can possibly get. Because not only did I not know Jesus, nobody in my life did. I grew up in a home, they weren't atheists, they weren't mad at God, they just acted like God didn't exist. So nobody went to church, nobody read the Bible, nobody prayed, nobody had any presence of God in their life whatsoever. And when I was a kid, I had some big questions about the faith. I had questions that I really was desperate for answers for. Questions like, what happens to you after you die? And I would wake my family up at 2 o'clock in the morning, asking them questions about heaven and hell and life and death, and none of them could answer it. No one in my life could give me the answers that I was looking for. And I spent years terrified, petrified about the idea of dying. Because I would lay in bed at night thinking, it's coming for all of us. But I don't know what happens to you after you die. And I'm scared. And I'm desperate for answers. And guys, God loved me so much that when I was 13 years old, freshman in high school, my family moved to an apartment complex. And right across the hall from us in that little apartment complex, there was a young married couple. They were probably 20, maybe 21 years old, newly married. And for whatever reason, this young couple wanted to hang out. They invited me over to their apartment to do stuff together. They wanted to play games together. They invited me to go do stuff in town with them. And they just treated me like a little brother. This went on with me for a couple of weeks. And then one night, on a school night, it was actually late at night, and I probably already should have been in bed, but I was at home by myself, nobody there to chaperone. The couple came across the hall and they knocked on the door and they said, hey, Jeff, can we come in? Can we talk to you? Because there's something really important we need to say to you. And I remember thinking, they're acting really weird tonight. I think I did something wrong. I think they're mad at me. And they said, can we sit down? Can we talk to you? And this couple, for the first time in my life, somebody loved me enough that they introduced me to Jesus. You see, this couple started to tell me about sin. And they didn't criticize or shame me. They just explained to me how sin separated me from the God of the universe, how breaking His law automatically broke the relationship with God. And then they told me what happened on a cross on a hillside outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And then that couple looked me in the eyes and they made two statements. And I will never forget these words. They said, Jeff, if you'll turn your life over to Him, Jesus will take control and He will change your life. And I mean, He will turn your life around, and it starts right here, right now, the moment that you receive His Holy Spirit. They said, Jeff, He will give you what the Bible calls the abundant life, and it starts immediately. We can tell you more about this if you want to know. But then that couple looked me in the eyes, and they didn't know me, so there's no way that they could know how important these words are. But they said, Jeff, Jesus didn't just come to give you abundant life. He came to give you eternal life. And if you'll place your soul in His hands, you don't ever have to worry about what happens to you after you die. That statement hit me like a lightning bolt. And they left, went back across the hall to their apartment. And that night, I kept replaying this conversation over and over again in my head. I could not get their words out of my head. And later on that night, I got out of my bed and I knelt down and I said, God, I'm sick of dealing with this fear. I'm giving you my life. When I got up the next morning, guys, something was so different inside of me that when I got off the school bus, instead of going to my apartment, I went across the hall and knocked on my neighbor's door. And I said, hey, I prayed last night and something happened inside of me. I need to know what I do next. So when I'm standing in this recruiter's office, what I'm really trying to figure out is, am I over this fear of dying? I think I am. I think Jesus has done away with this fear, but I'm not entirely sure. And so I just want to put myself in a position where I get a chance to settle this question once and for all. Look, I'm not asking them to let me go kill bad guys. I'm just saying, hey, put me in a position where I think I might die because I have some things that I'm still trying to figure out. But you can't say that out loud because they're going to think you're crazy. So I joined the Army and I go straight to the Army's Ranger Regiment, this special operations unit. It's spread all over America, but the headquarters is in Georgia. And I have a chance to spend 16 of the next 23 years in that unit with some of the greatest warriors on planet Earth. I can tell you this without hesitation. I would not be the man that's standing in front of you if it wasn't for those incredible warriors that I had a chance to serve with. And I'm just going to go completely off script for just a second. I know that there are some warriors in this room. So if you are serving or have served, can you stand up so that we can honor you? Thank you. Thank you, guys. Thank you. So I've been in the Army. I'm in this special operations unit. Everything that we do is secret. And in December of 1989, we're about to invade the country of Panama. At this point now, I'm a sergeant in the Ranger Regiment. And the invasion is going to kick off by the Rangers from my unit conducting two low-level parachute assaults onto airfields. We're going to seize those airfields, and then the rest of the invasion force will fly in and land on those runways. And we knew that there's a high chance some of the aircraft flying in that night might get shot down. We needed some guys on the ground before the war even started. In the event that an aircraft got shot down, they could fly out to the crash site and try to recover the crew. So I flew down to Panama 24 hours before Operation Just Cause began to provide the search and rescue force for the first night of the invasion. After we took down the airfields, the next phase was to go defeat the Panamanian military. But the real reason that we were down there, like the mission inside the mission, was to go get the country's leader, President Manuel Noriega. And after a few weeks, we finally cornered Noriega. We put him in handcuffs and we sent him back to the United States where he'd spend the rest of his life in a jail in Miami. Now, I'm in Panama and I got myself into a couple of firefights while I'm there, but they were never one of those life or death moments that I joined the Army to try to figure some things out with. I came home from Panama with a wake-up call, though, because I was one of those guys. And this might be you, that I was assuming that I would have a chance to take care of some important stuff in the future. In other words, all of us in this room, we all know that we're not guaranteed tomorrow. God hasn't promised any one of us in this room that you will see the sunrise tomorrow. But most of us live our lives like, I'll get to it when I get to it. And I was one of those guys about some pretty important stuff. And I got a wake-up call in Panama. Because some of my buddies, when they were flying in and when they were parachuting down to the runways, they came under enemy fire. Some of those guys were dead while they were still parachuting down to the ground. They're 19, 20 years old with their entire life in front of them. And they never even got a chance to put their weapon into operation. And it was the wake-up call I needed. Because it's God's way of reminding me, Jeff, don't assume that you're going to have a chance tomorrow. Because you might not have a tomorrow. So guys, what I'm telling you is if you got some important stuff that you need to take care of, do it tonight because you may not have a chance tomorrow. And for me, number one on my list was asking my high school sweetheart to marry me. So as soon as I got back from this invasion, I bought a ring and I flew home and I proposed and we set a date to get married about a year later. Now, we're almost at the wedding day. She's halfway across the country in our hometown. I'm in Fort Benning, Georgia, and we are just about ready to go. And if you know your history, you know that a year later, almost at the time of our wedding date, the United States gets involved in Operations Desert Shield and Desert Storm in Kuwait. Now, I'm in this special operations unit. Everything that we do is clandestine, and it's all secret. And I got notified that my unit was getting ready to go off to Kuwait. And I had to convince my commander to let me go make a phone call home across the street at a bank of payphones. Does anybody in this room remember payphones? All right, tell all of the young guys next to you what this was like. Because I have to get on this payphone and everything we do is secret, so I have to be very careful how I'm talking, and I'm telling my fiance, listen, I am not authorized to tell you where I'm going, and I don't know when I'm leaving, and I can't tell you when I'm going to be back, but I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be in the country on our wedding day. And there's a long pause on the phone, and she said, Jeff, if you're going off to war again, we need to get married before you leave. I said, well, first of all, this isn't a secure phone line. So for the people that are listening to our conversation, I never actually used the word war. I'm just saying, probably not going to be in the country on our wedding day. And her reply, and I will quote her now, I married the most patriotic woman in America because she replied to me, and I quote, Jeff, don't play games with me. If you get shot, I want the flag. We need to get married before you leave. I put the payphone receiver down and went across the hall, across the street, talked to my boss, came back to the payphone and said, yes, ma'am, I'll be there at noon on Saturday. I got married that very afternoon. Got back on a plane and went off to Kuwait and took part in Operations Desert Shield and Desert Storm with the Army Rangers. Now, this is my second tour of combat. And by the time I get to Somalia in 1993, I am a 24-year-old squad leader. I've got 10 Rangers that I'm responsible for. But I've been to war. I've been in gunfights. I've moved the body bags. In Texas language, this is not my first rodeo. But this fight was different than anything that I've ever experienced before or since. Guys, the level of violence, the amount of killing in Somalia, if you were to take all of the wars that I've been to and put them all together, it doesn't equal that fight. We went over to Somalia on this killer capture mission. I went over there as part of this very small, highly surgical special operations force. Now listen, you don't send Army Rangers to go do humanitarian missions, but at this point, there is a humanitarian crisis that's affecting all of the Horn of Africa. From Kenya and Ethiopia, Eritrea and Djibouti, there's been a famine as a result of a drought. And the epicenter of this crisis is in the African country of Somalia and the capital city, Mogadishu. There are thousands dead of starvation. In fact, if you're old enough, you watched on the news and you didn't even have a choice, because every night on the news, they were showing you how many more African babies died of starvation today. And the U.S., being a good country, trying to make a difference, we sent the United States Marines to land on those beaches in Somalia in 1992. And we're not over there to take your oil, because they don't have any. We're not there to put a government in place. That's not why we're there. We sent the U.S. military over there to hand a family a bag of beans and a bag of rice and try to keep them alive for one more day. That's the only reason why we're there. Well, the capital city of this country, Mogadishu, Somalia, is descending into chaos. And in the spring of the next year, you have this gang violence. You have some warlords that are like gang leaders. They're using drugs and they're using guns and they're trying to fight one another. And this gang violence starts, but then it spins out of control. And one of those warlords realizes, I can't defeat my enemy in battle. So he makes the decision that he's going to start to target the food. He starts to blow up U.S. supply convoys while they're driving around the country. And then in the summer of that year, he ambushes and murders this United Nations food distribution site. Essentially, what this guy decided is, I can't beat my enemies in battle, so I'm going to take the food and I'm going to starve them into submission. And the night that he raided that United Nations site, he killed all of the UN workers. And that's the night that the United Nations Security Council met together in emergency session and said, we got to do something about this warlord in Africa. So we pulled this team together, just a handful of us. And our mission was to go over there and to try to capture these guys if possible. But if not, we're just going to kill them and take them out of the equation. And we go over to Somalia and start to conduct missions. It's supposed to take a couple of weeks, but we're a couple of months in. And we've had some success, but we still don't have the top bad guys on the list. And so we get a tip on Sunday afternoon, October 3rd, that two very high-profile bad guys are meeting in the same building at the same time. Now, at this point, we've not seen two high-value targets in one place the entire time we've been there. And it's broad daylight, which means this is extremely unusual for Rangers. This is the middle of town that's controlled by bad guys. This is about as dangerous of a scenario as you can possibly create. And all of us knew that ahead of time. But we were also getting a lot of pressure at this point from President Clinton and from the National Command Authority to wrap this thing up and to get out of Somalia, because the news is calling Somalia another Vietnam. And so my big boss, who's on the ground, two-star general in charge of our command, Major General Bill Garrison, launches the force and sends us into the city to go get these two bad guys. Now, if you've seen the movie Black Hawk Down, what you see next is incredibly accurate. Special operators go in on Little Bird helicopters and they assault the target building. And while they're doing that, other Rangers from my unit fly in on Black Hawk helicopters and they provide positions at the four corners of the target building. Their job is to keep the whole city at bay. While all of them are going into the target that day, I drive in with a long column of Humvees behind me. And we're going to show up about a half a block away from the target building. We're going to wait with the engines running and get the call that when the building is secure and the bad guys are in our control, we'll drive up the last half block. Everybody who goes in by helicopter will jump on those vehicles, and we're going to try to get in and out of the city in less than 20 minutes. That's the plan. But all of the gunslingers in this room know things never go according to plan when Murphy's Law takes over. And sure enough, when those helicopters are going in, and when those Rangers are leaving the helicopters to slide down the ropes, one of them, 19-year-old Todd Blackburn, missed the rope and fell 70 feet and landed in the city streets on his head. So when I show up with the Humvees, I'm already under gunfire. and I haven't even been there for 2 minutes when my boss calls me and says, Jeff, I need you to go to Todd Blackburn's blocking position. I need you to put him on your Humvees and get him back to the surgeon. It doesn't look good. Now I have to fight my way to get to him. And when I get up there, he's already unconscious and it is a mess. He's got a couple of medics working on him trying to keep him alive. And so we placed him very carefully, very delicately on a stretcher because he's got some serious head and neck injuries. And I placed him on a cargo Humvee, like a pickup truck with no protection around him. And I split my squad in half and put half of my Rangers on a Humvee behind him and the rest of my men on a Humvee in front of him. And we're going to provide the guns and the protection to get him out of the city and back to the base. We have to fight our way out of the city streets that day. It's a lot of enemy fire, but the enemy fire is far enough over my head that I'm not being decisively engaged. I'm not as worried about the enemy fire right now as I am the serious head and neck injuries that Blackburn sustained. So we drive these vehicles really slowly in order to avoid potholes so that we don't bounce him up and down in the back of those Humvees. And I drive him down a narrow alleyway next to the Target building. And then I turn down this dirt road. It's as wide as this center of this room. Three Humvees going 15 or 20 miles an hour. And we get hit from about 1,000 enemy fighters all at the same time. And I mean every rooftop. There's rocket-propelled grenades coming across both sides of the street. They're just lobbing hand grenades at us because you can't miss from that direction. And in every window, every doorway, every alleyway, automatic gunfire in every direction. I got a kid on top of my Humvee who's on a 50 caliber machine gun, holding the trigger down and spraying bullets everywhere because there's enemy everywhere you look. And it's pretty clear to me that he's not being very effective that way. So I tell him to take his gun and spin it to the left and pick up all of the enemy fighters on the left. Because there's another guy sitting right behind me with a machine gun. And to this day, Dominic Pilla is the greatest machine gunner I've ever seen in my life. So I tell Pilla to take his machine gun, face the right side of the Humvee, and pick up all of the enemy fighters on the right. I'll take the front of the vehicle. Another guy in the back seat will take the rear, and now we're just trying to keep each other alive long enough to make it back to the base. And down on the right side of the Humvee, hiding in the bushes waiting for us, is a Somali gunman. And when we get right next to him, he sees Pilla at the same moment, and these two guys shoot and kill each other. Dominic Pilla was shot in the forehead with a heavy weapon system, and he was dead before his body hit the floorboard. And that's the moment everyone around me started to freak out. They're screaming my name. Sergeant Strucker, Pilla's been hit. He's been killed. And when I looked over my shoulder, it was like the whole back of that Humvee was painted red with his blood. And guys, that's the moment that I realized a lot of us are going to die tonight. We had to fight our way back to the base. And I mean, we had to fight from building to building and from block to block just to make it back to the base. When I get back there, the vehicles are shot to pieces. The medic's running up to my Humvee to pull the dead body off of the back. And the surgeon's trying to get to Todd Blackburn to keep him alive. And I remember thinking, God, I can't believe that any of us survived that. There were so many of them and so few of us. We should all be dead right now. And that's when my boss walked up to me and said, hey, Jeff, we just had a second Black Hawk get shot down. Now, I didn't even know the first one went down. I was fighting for my life out there. He said, we've had just a few Rangers left. We put them already out there in a city when the first Black Hawk got shot down. Now we've got a second Black Hawk helicopter shot down and we don't have anybody left. So, Jeff, I need you to get your men back on the Humvees. We're going to drive out there and we're going to see if anybody's alive where Mike Durant's helicopter crashed. One of the guys who came back with me, he overheard the whole conversation. And he said, hey, Sergeant, if you're really going to go back out in those city streets tonight, don't leave your men sitting in the back of that Humvee in all of that blood, because that'll really mess them up in the head. So I sent all the rest of my guys to go get some more fuel, go get some more ammunition. We're going to get ready to turn around and we're going to get out there as fast as we can. And I pulled this one Humvee off to the side. And without running water, I didn't even have rubber gloves. I just started using buckets and splashing water on the back of this Humvee. And I was trying to clean this thing up as fast as I can to get back out into those city streets. Guys, I'm going to tell you honestly, this is the most terrifying moment of my life. There isn't even a close second. You see, I'm a war fighter. And I've been trained in tactics, and I'm running every scenario through my head trying to figure out how do I get out to that crash site and not get every one of my men killed. And as I'm going through every possible scenario, there's no scenario, there's no solution where we don't get a lot of people killed tonight. I know this, and I know this without any hesitation. If I don't go out to that crash site, all of the guys at that helicopter crash site are going to die. But if I do go back out there, and no matter how we do this, a lot of my men are going to die. There's no way around it. This is one of those situations where some good people are going to die no matter what. And the first thought on my mind was for my men. How do I do this without getting all of my men killed? You see, really what I was being asked to do was a suicide mission. But the second thought that was on my mind was my wife. Because at this point, we had been married for almost 3 years. We had been trying to have a baby, and she was already pregnant with our first child when I went over to Somalia. And I was thinking, that's it. My wife will become a widow. But you know what? My child will grow up, and they will never even know who their father is. And deep inside of me, everything was saying, Jeff, don't do this. Don't go back out there. Guys, I wanted to run away at this point, but I couldn't do it. And the reason I couldn't do it is because I had this moment of deciding, Jeff, you made a pledge. Are you going to be a man of your word? You see, you may not know this, but every day Rangers get up and the very first thing that they do in the morning, before they work out, before they do any training, the very first thing that they do is they make a pledge to one another. They literally swear their life to each other. They recite together what's called the Ranger Creed. And this creed is their pledge to each other. And part of that creed says, I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy. I am at the back of that Humvee, and every fiber of my being is saying, don't go out there. You will die, and you will get all of your men killed. But at the same time, I'm wrestling with, but you made a pledge. And now you have to decide, are you going to be a man who keeps your pledge or not? That pledge might cost you your life. Are you going to keep it? And guys, I had this moment where I just became desperate with God. I remember thinking, God, I'm in trouble. And I can't find a scenario out of this thing tonight where all of us don't die. God, I need your help. At the back of that Humvee, I had this moment of clarity. Really, I'm just a simple dude. So I had this moment where it just became pretty obvious to me. There's really only one of two ways this thing will go down tonight. Maybe God will do a miracle. Maybe I'll survive. Maybe I get a chance to go home to my wife and that baby that's on the way, but probably not. Tonight is probably my last night on earth, but I know this and I know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. I have known this since Jesus stepped in and changed my life at 13 years old. If tonight is my last night on earth, if I take two rounds in the chest and I end up dying in these city streets before my body hits the ground, I know exactly where my soul is going to go. Guys, I didn't wrestle with God. I didn't negotiate with God because I got nothing to negotiate with. I just desperately cried out to God for help. And that's the moment that he reminded me, Jeff, this is going to go down one of two ways. Maybe you survive. Maybe I do a miracle. Maybe you go home to your family in Georgia. But if not, I guarantee you this, you will go home to your Father in heaven. So Jeff, what do you have to worry about? And that, for me, was the moment a light switch went off. From that moment forward, I was absolutely certain that I was going to die and had no fear about it whatsoever. I got back on those Humvees, not once, but more than once, and rode back out into those city streets, picking up the dead, picking up the wounded, bringing them back, and again, until 9 o'clock the next morning. I am literally the last vehicle to leave and the last guy to get back to our base the next morning. And when I arrived back at the base, I wasn't ready for what was waiting for me. You see, I didn't even get all the way off that Humvee. When my buddy, this big, tough, strong Army Ranger, reached his arms around me, grabbed a hold of me, put me in a big bear hug, and said, "Jeff, I need to talk to you about Jesus. You see, Jeff, I watched you in the city streets last night. And you and I have been through the same training. We've got the same experiences. But you were able to do something last night that I can't do. And I don't even know where this comes from, but I know something. The faith that you have, this Jesus that you believe in, is so big and so real, I can't deny it." Guys, I had tried to tell my friends about Jesus. I tried to be good about sharing my faith. But these tough, strong, stubborn Rangers didn't want anything to do with my faith. They were guys that had never had a moment in their life that they weren't strong enough, smart enough, tough enough to be able to get their way through. And this was the moment that God brought them to their knees. So I had Rangers waking me up that night on a little green army cot in a hangar on an airfield in Mogadishu, Somalia, saying, "Sergeant, can you tell me about your faith? Because I listened to your voice over the radio. And when everyone else was terrified, you sounded like you were completely calm. And I cannot deny that there's something real about what you believe, and I want to know more." Guys, there was a moment where God took all that's ever happened to me in my past, all of that fear of dying, all of that previous combat tours, all of that training that I've been through, and he put it all together in one moment on one battlefield where it was so powerful and so obvious that my buddy said, "This is not humanly possible. Something supernatural is going on out there, and it cannot possibly be Jeff." What I'm trying to say is God showed up on the city streets of Mogadishu, Somalia, in a powerful way that has changed a lot of lives. So when I'm an army, when I'm a sergeant in the Ranger Regiment, God makes it really clear to me, "Jeff, you know why you could fight the way you did last night and those Rangers couldn't? Is because you've already settled eternity." And instead of getting Rangers ready to meet the enemy, instead of kicking in doors and killing bad guys, I want you to do something that's much more important, because it lasts for eternity. I want you to touch the soul of America's military. That's what set me on a path to become an Army chaplain. I'd end up spending 10 more years in the Army. I'm going to give you these numbers really quickly, and then I'm going to try to make this personal for you. During those last 10 years, I went off to Afghanistan 9 times, and I went to Iraq 5 times with the same Rangers that I was with in Somalia. And I stood in their midst, and I said, "Guys, you know me. You know where I've been. You know what I've done. And I am living proof that when a man doesn't fear death, there is nothing on planet Earth that can hold him back. And I'm here to tell you how you can face death in the teeth and not have to worry about what happens next." Guys, I came here tonight to tell some of you that same message. Because now what I want to talk about is the difference between religion and relationship. Are you hearing me, guys? Some of you have read the stories in the Bible. Some of you have gone to church and you've heard the facts about what Jesus did, about who he is, about what happened on this cross. And the truth is, you've accepted those facts to be true. We have a problem in America with this word believe, because we associate this word believe with accepting the facts to be true. Yeah, I believe that Jesus lived. Yes, I believe that he died on a cross. I might even believe that he came out of the grave 3 days later. But for some of you out there, those are just facts in your head that doesn't make any difference in your life. In other words, Jesus is no more real to you than George Washington or Ben Franklin. He's just a guy you read about in a book. But for some of the guys in this room, it's not a religion. They have a relationship with him. They don't just accept some facts to be true. No, like me, they've met the King of the universe personally. And he has radically and totally changed their life. And I'm here to tell you, he's ready to do that for any man in this room that will just simply and totally surrender. I am not calling you to a church. I am not inviting you to religion. I'm not asking you to do something that can earn your way into heaven. Because quite honestly, if you could earn your way into heaven, there was no reason for Jesus to go to the cross anyway. I'm calling you to believe. And the kind of believe that the Bible asks you to do is, are you willing to bet your life on it? I'm not saying just accept some facts and then go about your merry little way. Are you willing to tonight bet your life on it? And if you are, the God of the universe will meet you. And it will go from some facts in your head and a dead religion to a relationship with the God of the universe. Look, I'm not making this up because this is what the Bible teaches. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read just a couple of verses for you, and then I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to invite you, just boldly invite you, to respond to what you're hearing from God tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For you've been saved by grace through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Bible is being very clear here. It has nothing to do with walking an aisle. It has nothing to do with checking a block. It has nothing to do with joining a church. This is entirely a gift from God because he was willing to send his son Jesus in your place. But listen to what the Bible says next. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that you would not boast. For we, you men, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared for you beforehand so that you can walk in them. There is a moment where everything that happened to me in my past, God was using all of those events so that on the city streets of Somalia, he could show up. And people didn't see Jeff on those city streets. They saw Jesus on those city streets. And that same Jesus is willing to change your life tonight if you'll turn to him. In just a second, I'm going to pray that some guys in this room will go from facts in the head to a relationship with the God of the universe by total and complete surrender. But I'm going to also pray for some of my brothers in this room who already have the faith and you've already surrendered your soul to him. I'm going to pray that you go out and live bold because I believe God calls men to live fearlessly. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil fearlessly. And not because I'm the baddest man in the valley, I will fear no evil because God, you promised me that you would go with me into that valley. So what do I have to worry about? Guys, I'm going to call some of you to a bold recommitment. Maybe the prodigal son is out there today and you know him, but then life got in the way and you started to walk the wrong direction. And tonight is the night that Jesus is saying, I want you back. I'm not going to laugh at you. I'm not going to criticize you. In fact, like the father of the prodigal son, I'm going to run to you and wrap my arms around you and throw a robe over your shoulders and put a ring on your finger and welcome you back to the family if you will come back tonight. So guys, would you just bow your heads and would you let me pray for you right now? God in heaven, I'm boldly asking you to do something that only you can do. Will you do the greatest miracle of all time right now? Will you make what is dead alive? Will you cause a man who has gone to church, who's heard the stories, who's accepted the facts, but the truth is, it's all just a bunch of facts in the head that they've accepted as true. Would you make this the moment that they turn from their sins, that they radically surrender their life, their family, their future to you? Would you make this the moment that you take away a heart of stone and you replace it with a heart of flesh? God, cause a man in this room right now, just silently between him and you, to cry out a prayer of surrender, a prayer of desperation that says, God, here I am, and I've made a mess of things, and I don't even deserve to be called your son, but I believe you love me. You love me so much that you didn't want to leave me in my sin. You sent your son Jesus on a rescue mission so that he would pay the penalty for my sins, so that he could clean me up, so that he could turn me into somebody new. And God, I don't even know all that this means. And quite honestly, it's a little bit scary to say this, but I'm turning from myself. I'm turning from my sins, and I'm turning it all over to you. From this point forward, God, you are in charge. You're in charge of my life. You're in charge of my family. You're in charge of my finances. It's all yours. Do with it whatever you want to do. Just change me and make me into a new man. And if somebody's making that prayer right now, God, I am claiming the promises of your scripture over them, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God, do that right now and do that for their good and for your glory. But God, I also pray for the prodigal, the one that's walked away. Would you call them back to yourself tonight and remind them how much you love them? And you're not going to shame them. You're not going to criticize them. You're just going to wrap your arms around them and welcome them back and start to gently put them back on the right path. But God, for my brothers out there, those that have claimed the name of Jesus Christ, would you make these men bold? Because if they will live a bold faith, their neighbors will notice it. Their coworkers will notice it. Their family will say, that man has something, and it is so real that I want what they've got. And men like that will change a community. They'll change Philly, and Philly will change America, and America will change the world if men will just live the bold faith that you've called them to. God, do this tonight, and do this for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Guys, I'm about to ask you something. And I'm about to make a bold request, guys. For a few of you in this room who just got serious about that, I'm going to invite you to do something that might seem a little bit scary, but nobody's going to embarrass you. This is not designed to single you out. I'm going to invite you to come forward, to grab one of these Bibles, maybe to meet a pastor that's in this room, and just simply introduce yourself to them so that they can talk to you about this later on. My guess is that you came here tonight because somebody invited you. So if you invited them, why don't you just go ahead and look over at the person that's next to you and say, hey, man, if you want to come forward, I'll go with you so that you don't have to go alone. But if tonight was the night, guys, and you were real about that decision, I'm going to invite you to get up and to come forward. And here's why. Jesus made this statement. Anyone who is embarrassed about me on this earth, I will be embarrassed about him when he stands before my Father. But anyone who is willing to stand for me, willing to stand up on my behalf on this earth, I will acknowledge him when he stands before my Father in heaven. Guys, this isn't between you and me or you and this church, but if God just did something in your life, why don't you get up, come forward, grab one of these Bibles, and again, if you came with them, why don't you invite them? Hey, if you want to go, I'll walk down there with you. Guys, let's do this. Let's pray and then encourage you when we're done, come back up and talk to us. Jeff and I are going to do just a quick Q&A, but let's just pray. I just want to commend you for stepping out in faith. Brothers, you got a room full of guys cheering you on right now, so let's just lift these guys up. Father, thank you so much, Lord. You have seen this moment from eternity, Lord. You knew this night, and you knew these men would be standing boldly, that they would have the faith and the courage to stand for you. And Lord, you can see the hearts of each man here, Lord. So we just thank you so much, Lord, for working in their lives. Lord, thank you for working in our lives. Lord, we stand with them and next to them. Lord, we are all just your sons, Lord. So thank you for these guys, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I don't know about you, but I could hear this more stories all night long.
Thank you.
So I do want to just talk about a few other things that I think the guys would love to hear about. So, again, guys, you really need to read this book. There's so much more to your life than just that night, but God chose that night to be such a powerful part of who you are. But for me, one of the stories that really stuck out was you talking about being a Christian, being in the Army, trying to walk out your faith, but then seeing this guy, Kurt, go home, get saved, come back, and his life was really changed. And you're like, is my life really changed like that? And then that led you to some series of changes that I think are just incredible.
Hey, guys, can I say this real quickly? Listen, the church asked, can we get some of these books? And because I cared about you guys, I called out to my publisher and said, listen, send some books. I will pay the costs and just ship them to the church so that the church doesn't have to pay any more than just what it took to print them and ship them here. So I don't make one penny off of these books tonight, but there's a bunch of books in the bookstore, and I want you to have one, and I'm not making a cent off of any of them. Kurt Smith is, thank you. In other words, I didn't come here to try to sell books tonight, and I'm not going to make any money if you buy them all or don't buy one. So it doesn't matter to me. Their bookstore is stuck with a whole bunch of books. Kurt Smith is mentioned by name in this book because I had been a Christian and I'd been in the Army for about 2 years. And honestly, I just started to live like all of my buddies. Now, I knew I shouldn't be giving in to that kind of lifestyle, but I was. And Kurt, well, all of us went home on Christmas vacation. So we all spread all over the country. We all go home. Kurt is about as obnoxious and about as ungodly of a man as you will ever find. And we come back after 2 weeks of Christmas vacation, and Kurt came back a radically different man. So the very first day that he comes back, he starts telling my buddies, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you what Jesus just did for me this weekend? And as soon as Kurt left the room, all of my buddies started criticizing him. They didn't have the stones to say it to his face, but they started talking bad about him as soon as he walked out of the room. And they were criticizing him and running him down because of this Jesus thing. And this went on for about a week or two. And I every day felt more and more ashamed. And after about 2 weeks, I finally interrupted him. And I was like, guys, knock it off. Because I share the same faith that Kurt did. And this is what they said. Really, Jeff? I had no idea that you believed what that guy believed. And I am ashamed to say that they had been working with me for almost 2 years. And in 2 days, Kurt Smith did more for Jesus than I did in 2 years. And that night, I got real with Jesus and said, forgive me for living like everybody else. I want to live as fired up for Jesus as that man is. And he and I stay in touch regularly because if it wasn't for that guilt, and I needed that godly guilt that leads to repentance, if it wasn't for that guilt, I would probably still be living like some of those immoral, ungodly Army Rangers. So thank God for what he did in Kurt Smith's life and the courage that Kurt had to just live it out the next day at work.
You got to just spend a minute or two just talking about the competition.
All right, like,
this thing
sure.
is so crazy. Yeah. I love it.
Okay, so the U.S. Army holds this Best Ranger competition. It's actually offered to all of the military and to other NATO forces. So regularly, other countries will compete in this three-day, nonstop, no sleep, food is strictly controlled, ultimate endurance competition. It is considered by all tests and by all measures the second or the third most difficult endurance competition in the world. Not in the military, but in the world. So I attempted this competition for a couple of years in a row. And during those couple of years, my partner and I finished in fourth place 2 years in a row. And I gave it everything that I had. Listen, the competition starts on a Friday morning and it ends on Sunday afternoon. And there's no sleep. You don't get to eat unless they tell you you can eat. And you only get to eat what they give you to eat when they give it to you to eat it. And at the end of the first day, typically more than half of the people that start this competition will wash out. So I finished fourth place. I finished fourth place 2 years in a row. And then my partner got out of the Army. He decided, Jeff, I've done being a Ranger. I'm done being in the Army. I'm going to get out, go home, and go hang out at the beach. So the next year, I just decided, well, if my partner's not doing it with me, and he and I became best friends, by the way, I named my first son after him. And after he went and left the Army, I just decided I'm not going to do this anymore because fourth is as good as it gets for me. Well, that next year, my boss, the commander of the Rangers, the colonel of the Ranger Regiment, called me into his office and said, Jeff, I want you to do the best Ranger competition. We're now 60 days into a 90-day training cycle, and I know that there's no way that I can win. I don't have my partner. I don't have months of preparation. And my boss says, I need you to do this as a personal favor to me, because if you don't compete, I don't think we can win. And I looked at him in the eyes and said, listen, sir, I need to go home and I need to talk to my wife about this and I need to pray about it. I need to talk to God about this because I'm not sure if I can say yes or not. He later told me, no one in my life has ever looked me in the eyes and said, I got to pray about this before I say yes. Came back to his office the next day and said, okay, listen, I'll try it, boss, but I'll just tell you, I'm so far behind the eight ball right now. I don't think there's any way we can win, but I'll give it a shot. And through a series of events during the 60-hour competition, it became absolutely clear to me that not only would I be able to finish, but my partner and I, my brand new partner and I would win this thing. And the moment that it became clear to me is I kind of surrendered whatever happened next to Jesus. Right before the gun went off on Friday morning, I said, Jesus, if I finish, if I come in last, if I don't even finish, if I come in first, whatever happens next, I'm going to give you all of the glory. You get all of the credit for what happens next. We're late into Saturday night, almost Sunday morning, and some guy pulls me off to the side and he says, Jeff, do you know where you and your partner stand in the overall competition right now? And I'm like, no, how could I know? You guys aren't publishing any information. I'm living in the dark right now. And he said, you are so far ahead of every other team in this competition that the only way you don't win is if you end up killing your partner and sending him to the hospital. So maybe you want to back off just a little bit. I pulled my partner off to the side and I said, did you hear what he just said? We're so far ahead, we can't lose. What do you want to do? And he's like, I'm going for it with everything that I got. Let's blow the curve today. So long story short, in 1996, my partner and I won the best Ranger competition. Now listen, guys, right before it was over with, I heard the Holy Spirit whisper in the back of my head, Jeff, you made a promise. You said you were going to give me all the credit. And now they're going to put cameras and microphones in front of your face. Are you going to follow through? And I had unprecedented opportunities to do a media tour. In fact, I'll just date myself. My partner and I were on the David Letterman show, and I was doing everything I could to tell people about Jesus on the David Letterman show because of that thing. In other words, it wasn't Jeff, it was Jesus. That's the reason why we ended up in first place that year.
Amen. So as I'm reading the book, the thing that sticks out to me is the battle in Somalia, then you win that. And so you really are at the pinnacle of what most of us would think is like, you know, you've achieved so much. And at that moment, you feel like God is calling you to leave all of that and with a high school degree, enter into the chaplaincy, which is going to make you go back to school, leave the army, and then have a very difficult conversation with your wife and your boss. So to me, that was so encouraging to see how you were a leader in your home, a leader in the military. But just talk about what that must have been like. Also.
All right, guys, no kidding. Maybe one of the scariest moments in my entire Army career was I got called into the boss's office, and they were going to offer me this unprecedented opportunity. Listen, I had already been successful in Somalia, and everybody knew my name, and then I had already won the Best Ranger competition, which makes me a celebrity in the military, and they wanted to basically hand me this prime position, like we're gonna celebrate your fame after this. So Jeff, we want to offer you this job. And I had been wrestling with this call to ministry. And right before this conversation, I'm in the office of my regimental command sergeant major, and he's asking me to take this position that nobody turns down. And while I'm in there, I've already talked to my wife. And I've already said to her, Dawn, I am convinced that God is calling me into the ministry, and I'm going to have to leave the Rangers. And her exact response was, no, I don't want that. And I said, I don't think I want that either, but I also don't think Jesus has given either one of us a boat. So we're going to do it whether you want it, I want it, or not. And so now I'm in the regimental sergeant major's office, and he's saying, Jeff, I'm about to give you the job that everybody wants. This is the dream position. We're going to, you know, kind of celebrate your fame and your notoriety. And I hang my head in the office, and I have to decide, am I really about to say out loud what I'm about to say next? Because at this point, my career is on track for superstardom. And I hung my head and said, Sergeant Major, I can't take that job. I don't even need to pray about it. I know I can't take that job because I need to go do something different. And he was floored. He leaned back in his chair because nobody says no to this. And he said, what do you mean you can't take this job? Who in their right mind would turn this down? And I said, here goes. I know. Quite honestly, guys, I was afraid of what my peers were going to say about me next. But I was like, Sergeant Major, I know God is calling me into the ministry. And if I take that job, there's no way I can do that. So I can't say yes. I'm going to have to go do something different. And he said, really? Long pause. What is the something different that you need to do next? And I was like, I don't know, but I got to figure out a way to go to school because I got a high school education. And he said, hold on, let me make a phone call. And right there in his office, he made a phone call so that I could go to school and start to work on the education. I turned down the job, and this is no exaggeration. I'm in his office for 30 minutes, and before I even get out of his office, every single guy in the barracks is whispering up and down the hall, did you hear? Jeff is going to go be a missionary in Africa. I'm like, I never said missionary. I never said Africa, but it swept through the unit like wildfire. And from then on out, I was the dude who went crazy for Jesus.
The other part I felt encouraged when I was reading is that financially it was going to cost you.
Wow.
Logistically, it was going to cost you, and the Lord showed you eventually, but not
sure.
not right away. Like you had to walk through that, like we all do.
Hey, this may be helpful for some of you guys out there. I have a high school education. I have no way of paying for my future, and my wife is pregnant with our third child. We ended up having five children because I married a beautiful woman. And she's been a stay-at-home mom, so I'm the only income in our family, and she's already pregnant with our third child, and I just told my boss that I can't do this job. So in other words, I don't have a job now, and I don't have a way of paying for our family's food on the table. I'm not talking about my education. I don't have a way of paying for my family's food on the table. And guys, I got up early in the morning and I do my best praying very early in the morning when I'm out running. I was running so far that I got lost wrestling with God, like, God, how am I supposed to feed my family? You want me to do this, but how am I supposed to feed my family? And deep into a long run, God just reminded me, Jeff, if I called you to do this, I'll take care of that. That's easy for me. Don't worry about that. So I get back to the office and somebody says, hey, Jeff, you should go to ROTC and go become an officer that way. I'm like, are you stupid? They don't let chaplains go to ROTC. You got to go get a theological education. And none of those places have an ROTC program. And then the light bulb went off. You know what? But they do have sergeants that teach ROTC. And I'm a sergeant. Who knows? Maybe they'll let me teach. So I made a phone call. This is crazy, guys. I made a phone call. I'm on the phone. I'm on hold. And I'm talking to some nobody way up in Washington, D.C. And it's this staff sergeant on the other end of the phone saying, who are you again? Wait, are you the guy from Best Ranger and you're asking for an ROTC job? Are you crazy? Why would you do that? And then they just asked me, okay, this doesn't make any sense. Why would you want to go teach ROTC? Because that is just crazy. And I said, ugh, here we go again. Well, the truth is, I think God is calling me to the ministry. And I need a job where I can get paid to be in the Army, but go to school at night on my own time. And immediately, the person on the other end of the phone said, oh, praise God. Why didn't you say that? No problems. Taken care of. Done. So in one phone call, God answered the prayers that I had been wrestling with. I'm telling you guys, some of you are struggling with some really big, really pressing issues. And I was wrestling with this for almost a year. And in one phone call, God took care of it. Because you know what, Jeff? That's easy. I got that one. Don't worry about that one. And I need you to just remember, if he's calling you to something, he's going to give you all that you need to be able to do it too.
I just want to end with this. I think a lot of us, you know, it's the 250th anniversary. We watch movies like Black Hawk Down. You know, we just get encouraged and strengthened. But there's something about our country and God's blessing on it, and our military specifically, that I would have thought a lot of different countries enjoy. And yet the more you look at it, it's really unique to us. And so you go to places like Arlington or Normandy or Pearl Harbor. There's something specific about the military culture in our country that is unique. And I just thought maybe you could just talk about that.
I cannot say enough about the quality of the men and women that are in our military. I've had for generation of people asking me, Jeff, whatever enemy that we might be facing tomorrow, are we going to be okay? Is our country going to be safe? Will our military be able to handle it? And I was like, listen, if you have a chance to be around the people that I'm around in uniform, you won't ever worry about whether or not we can handle the next enemy. Because we've got the guys and gals in our country that can do it. The warriors of our country are unlike anybody else on earth. But I want to remind you of something that our forefathers learned. They set out to do what they referred to as this experiment. Quite literally, when the Constitutional Convention was over with and when those forefathers were coming out of that convention, an older woman stopped Benjamin Franklin and she said to him, what kind of government do we have? Is it going to be a monarchy with a king? Is it going to be a democracy like ancient France or like ancient Greece? And Benjamin Franklin's exact words to her is, Madam, you have a republic if you can keep it. And a republic is where the people make the decisions, not the leadership. So a few years later, after our country was founded, the world started to sit up and take notice. They literally used the language, there's something in all of human history unusual about what's happening in this new world, in these colonies. They referred to it as American exceptionalism. Have you ever heard this phrase? True story. Give me just a second. I'm going to bring this home to all of us today. So in the early 1800s, the King of France sent one of his special envoys to the United States, and he said, "This is crazy. I want to know how those farmers and fishermen can develop the kind of country that they're developing over there in that new world when we've been trying to do what they're doing, and we've been trying to do it for 1,000 years. So he sent a leader by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville over here. And de Tocqueville went and surveyed all of America in about 1820. And then he went back to France and he reported back to the king. He wrote a detailed account of what he reported. And he basically said to the king, "I know you want to replicate in France what's happening in the United States of America, but it'll never happen because there's something unusual. There's something exceptional happening there." And Tocqueville said, "And I figured out what it is." And the king of France was hungry to know, "Well, what is it? How do we replicate what they're doing over there?" And he said, "You can't. You see, I didn't really understand what it is." By the way, Alexis de Tocqueville wrote an account and published it, and it has become the record that almost all historians read when they refer to early America. His book is entitled Democracy in America. And what de Tocqueville realized is, "I don't know what's making these people so special. I'm trying to figure it out, but everywhere I go, it's obvious. I just can't figure out where it comes from." Until he went to church. And then de Tocqueville said, "I have never anywhere on the planet seen people with hearts on fire and passion in the pulpits like I see in America. And unless another country has the faith that Americans have, they will never be exceptional like the people of this country are." If you read the book Democracy in America, he will tell you what makes this country exceptional is our radical obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to quote one of the greatest presidents in American history, Ronald Reagan, who said, "America is a great nation because she's a good nation. But if she ever stops being a good nation, she will stop being a great nation." And when he said good, he means good at the soul level. So as long as she's good at the soul level, she will be great in the eyes of the world. But when her soul turns bad, she will stop being great. And I could not agree with Ronald Reagan more. This country is a great nation because of the men in this room who have good souls and a radical passion to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for inviting me here tonight, guys.
Why don't you just pray for us?
Okay. Hey, guys, I'm going to say a prayer for you. But before we're dismissed, for those of you who came down front, for those of you who grabbed the Bible, please don't leave here without talking to one of these pastors, because we want to make sure we get you on the right road and heading in the right direction right out of the gate. Let me say a prayer over you, okay? God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. You loved us enough that you weren't willing to leave us in our sin. So you sent the greatest man that would ever step on this earth on a suicide mission to rescue us. And God, when we leave out of here tonight, will you remind us how valuable that we are in your sight? You've called us as men to lead in our homes and to lead in our churches and to lead in this community so that people will see Jesus in the way that we live. So God, send us out from here as men with a bold faith, ready to take on whatever challenges it is, knowing that you go into those problems with us. Bless these men, bless their homes, and be with them tomorrow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, guys.